Morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning. Mark 12, 28 through 34, and I'll go ahead and read that for us now. And when one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So once again, we're journeying through the Gospel of Mark, and we're still in the middle of what we would call Passion Week, what tradition would call Passion Week, and that is the final week of Jesus' life before he's crucified, and then, of course, rises again from the dead. So there's just a few days left in his life, but it takes up a big portion of the book of Mark. There's a lot going on here. It's a very busy time before he dies. And what's been going on, starting at the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, is that the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus with his words. They're trying to get him to say something that could be used against him. Right? Like police officers may say, "You have the right to remain silent. Anything can and will be used against you. Anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law." This is what they're trying to do, use his words to incriminate himself so that they can have an excuse to arrest him. Maybe hoping that he'll say something that they consider blasphemous or do something that they would say is a violation of the law, something to trip him up. And at the end of chapter 11, in verse 27, we read that Jesus was in the temple with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they approached him and said, "You know, by what authority are you doing these things?" Now, this was the beginning of the interrogation, of the testing. And then we read about how the Pharisees and the Herodians, who normally hate each other, how they got together, though, and they asked Jesus, you know, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And so you had, if you recall, how those two groups had different views about the Roman Empire and paying taxes, but they both united in their hatred for Jesus and tried to get him to say something that would cause, perhaps, they would say he's trying to cause a rebellion, and then they could try to get him arrested. And then Jesus silenced them by saying, you know, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then after that dialogue, the Sadducees approached him. So first it was the priests, the elders, the scribes together, Pharisees, Herodians, and then the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, if you recall, they don't believe the resurrection of the dead. Remember I said that's why they were sad, you see, that's how you remember what they believed. They believe when you die, that's it. You rot in the grave, and it's lights out, finished. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. And so as a result, these were very temporary-minded people, earthly-minded people, very politically minded in the sense that that's all they cared about. There was no kingdom mindset to them. The only thing that mattered was the here and the now. And so they try to trap Jesus by asking him the question about people getting married in heaven. And then that's where Jesus rebukes him and says, "You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, and that's why you would say such a thing talking about people getting married. So Jesus went to the Bible for his standard to expose the folly of their arguments. And so now we have this interaction with a scribe. In Matthew's version of the story, he includes the Pharisees in it as well. The scribes and the Pharisees, they oftentimes went together. And Matthew also mentions that the scribe asked this question specifically to test Jesus. If you didn't look at Matthew's description of this story, and you only looked at Mark, you might come away thinking, well, he was genuine in his question towards Jesus, but Matthew says he asked us to test Jesus. So now we're dealing with a scribe. So who were the scribes? The scribes were the experts on the law of God. Basically, all they did was study the Old Testament. Of course, obviously, that's all they had at the time. They would study it, they would transcribe it, they would write commentaries on it. They were also called lawyers. Matthew calls them a lawyer. So their job at times required them to explain, even in a civil setting, perhaps in a courtroom kind of setting, how the law applied to certain aspects of life, everyday life. Maybe it's criminal things. They had to look at what the law said. So they were a type of religious ruler, also a lawyer, lawyers in a sense. So Israel was a theocratic society, so you had lawyers were also religious leaders at the same time, and so that's what these scribes were. They were a type of religious ruler, and they were right up there with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as far as being these kind of arrogant religious hypocrites. And they were one of the people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. If you look at Mark 15, verse 1, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." So these were pretty terrible people. The good thing that they did, though, was they made a lot of copies of the Old Testament. They were very meticulous about it, so we can thank them for that, at least. But while they studied God's law so carefully, and perhaps some of them knew every law, all 600-plus laws off the top of the head, maybe, they didn't understand the spirit behind the law. They're only concerned with outward conformity to the law, kind of like a lawyer today. I don't think most lawyers care about your theological opinions about a law that you broke. They just say, you broke the law, here's how we handle it. This is how the scribes were. They didn't care about the having a changed heart that longs to obey the law of God out of a love for God, as we'll see later in this text. So the scribes were religious hypocrites by and large. But of course, they were viewed by the Jewish people as being some of the holiest, along with the Pharisees. These were the religious elites that the common people looked up to. But Jesus seemed to think otherwise. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." He was essentially saying the scribes and the Pharisees are not truly righteous people. They're not enough. They're not righteous enough to enter heaven. Even though you might think that outwardly these are the most holy people, Jesus says you have to be even more righteous than that. So the people that you think are the most righteous, he's saying, the scribes, the Pharisees, you have to be beyond that to enter heaven. Now, a first century Jew hearing that would have been shocked. It would have totally disrupted everything they believe, because in their mind, if you were an Israelite, you're from the line of Abraham, and you obeyed the law, and you followed all the outward commands to the best that you could do, you're, of course, in the kingdom of God, you're going to heaven. So if anyone's going to make it to heaven, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus said, if you want to make it to heaven, you have to be more righteous than they are. So if that's the case, how in the world does anyone enter the kingdom? And that, I think, corresponds directly with our text today. So you have in verse 28, when the scribes come up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him which commandment is most important of all. So the scribe witnessed this previous exchange with the Sadducees, and he noticed that Jesus answered them well. Jesus destroyed their worldview by quoting Scripture and rebuking them. And so now this scribe himself tries to test Jesus' knowledge of the Scripture. And so he asks him, what's the greatest commandment? So remember, this scribe would be considered an expert on the commandments. So here's this smart, educated scribe who probably spends 8 hours a day, at least, studying the Torah. And he asks Jesus, this carpenter from some podunk village on the side of a cliff called Nazareth, a question about the law. So I'm sure there was a bit of arrogance on the scribe's part. Probably thinking, you know, oh, Jesus, you think you're so smart? Well, what's the most important commandment then? So out of the 613 commandments, which one do you think is the greatest? You know, people who are experts in their field can be kind of intimidating, right? To try and challenge them. If you're not an expert in the same field, you don't want to go toe-to-toe with someone like that because they'll just mop the floor with you. You know, you don't debate somebody who's an expert in something and then you're not. You're just going to lose even if you're right. but really, it's the other way around here. The scribe's not the expert here. The scribe was challenging the man who wrote all the law of God. So this is the clay challenging the potter, and he doesn't even realize it because he's blinded by sin. So in these challenges brought on by these religious elites that we've been going through, we see clearly demonstrate how depraved and wicked mankind naturally is, that he would have the audacity to challenge God himself, God in the flesh. Mankind by nature wants to dethrone God. Man is a rebel against God, his creator, and these exchanges demonstrate just that. And Jesus has every right to just ignore this guy, brush him off, dismiss him. He has the right to strike him dead if he wanted to, right? But thankfully, he doesn't do any of those things because he's merciful and loving. And so Jesus answers him. Verse 29, he says, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's how he begins. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. In Judaism, this is called the Shema, or the Shema Yisrael, which literally means "Hear, O Israel." So this is kind of the main monotheistic statement of faith of the Jewish people, the Shema, and it's still recited by Jews today. It's like part of their morning and evening prayers. So this was such a foundational statement because Judaism was basically the only monotheistic faith, the only faith that worshipped one God in the whole area. The only exception I know of is Zoroastrianism. But all the other surrounding nations were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. So the Shema was a statement of faith proclaiming there's only one God. So the scribe asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? But Jesus begins by stating the Shema first. Now, declaring that the Lord is one is not a command in itself, but if you don't get that part right, you're going to miss the rest of the commandment, the most important part of the commandment. So before getting into the command itself, Jesus makes this declarative statement about who God is. So it's very important to know who we're talking about when we say, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is our God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the uncreated, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, and he is one. There is no other God besides him. And it is his commands we are to obey, not the commands of Baal, not the commands of Ashtoreth or Zeus or Thor or any other deity, but the commands of the one true almighty God of the universe. So while the rest of the world is worshiping false gods, gods made in their own image, trying to please them in whatever way they think that they should please their gods, kind of arbitrarily, the Creator God has given his people a set of commands to follow. So which one of those commands is the greatest? He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. So let's break this down a little bit. The command is not simply to just love God in a general sense. I think if you ask most people in the United States who believe in God, which most people do, probably the majority of them would say, I love him. People who believe in God typically don't say, yeah, I hate God. So there might be some, but most people would say, yeah, I love God. But how much are we to love God? And what does this mean? What does it mean? What does it look like to love God? What do our lives look like when we are loving God as we should? Does loving God just mean we have warm, fuzzy feelings about him, or we're just generally thankful that he's given us life and blessings, and that's, you know, we love him in this general sense? This command is very specific. It says, first, love God with all your heart. Now, that word all changes everything. To love God, not just with your heart. Many people would say, yeah, I love God with my heart. Your whole heart, all of your heart, your entire heart. That word in the Greek for heart is cardia, which we get the word cardio, cardiovascular. Literally, it's that muscle beating inside of your chest that's keeping you alive, right? But that's obviously not what is meant here. Right? It's a figurative expression. Because that thing beating in your chest is just a hunk of meat. It doesn't have its own cognitive thinking, like, oh, my heart is loving God right now. No, it's a figurative expression, and essentially it means your feelings, your affections. So we use the same terminology in our culture. This is not some foreign concept to us. You might say that your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend has your heart, right? They've captured your heart. You're in love with them, and then if a relationship ends, you say, well she broke my heart. The affections were broken, right? You had this desire, the affections for one another, and the relationship ended, and your hearts are broken, right? You not literally, obviously, otherwise you'd be dead. It's the affections are now shattered. And so to love God with your entire heart means that your affections are completely captivated and bound to God alone, first and foremost. So next, the command is to love God with all your soul. All your soul. In the Hebrew, when you look at this, the reference in Deuteronomy, the word for soul is nefesh. That literally means breath. It's your very life, your being. It's who you are as a person, really. You are to love God with every ounce of your being. And then he says you're to love God with all your mind. So that means your thoughts, right? Your understanding, your imagination. We are to love God with all of that. Our minds are to be focused on God. He is to be at the forefront of our minds in everything we do, not in the back of our minds. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, right, we're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our minds must be focused upon Jesus Christ entirely and perfectly. And finally it says, you must love God with all your strength. We are to love God with all vehemence and energy, diligence, forcefulness. Every fiber of our being must be striving to love God. So you notice in this command, which Jesus says is the greatest, notice the all-encompassing nature of it. So to sum it up, you have to love God perfectly and fully in every possible way. Your entire heart, your entire soul, your entire mind, your entire strength, that is essentially everything that you are. So the requirement is, you have to love God perfectly and completely at all times without a moment lacking in this love for him. Now, when you think about it, it's a simple command. It's not long. It's not complex. It's simple, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, you're never in a million years going to be able to live up to the demands of just this one law. No human being besides Jesus has kept this command perfectly from the time they were born till the time they died. Word of God tells us in James that if you break one command, you're guilty of breaking them all. You become a lawbreaker. That's the label you're given in the sight of God. You broke one law. You violated the law of God. Whether you've done one law or 1,000. And it's clear that every human being that's ever lived aside from Christ has broken the most important commandment of all, the commandment upon which the entire law and the prophets rests. Right? We've all failed to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. So now what? Doesn't sound very good, but we'll look at the solution to this huge problem in a bit. And then Jesus goes on to give him a second commandment. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Most important command, love God. Right behind that one, in second place, love your neighbor. First and foremost, we're to love God, obviously, because He's our Creator, our Savior. He's the only one true God. He's deserving of our love above everything and anyone else, including our neighbors. But if we love God, the natural order of things will be to love our neighbor. And so just to be clear, your neighbor is not just the person living next door to you, because you might not have neighbors. You might be very far from neighbor. Your neighbor is literally every other human being, every person you come in contact with or you know. So it's simple. The greatest commandments are love God, love people. Those are the two greatest commandments, but you have to do it perfectly. And so just as we're to love God, not just in some general, subjective, vague sense that we determine, but with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so we're to love our neighbor in a specific way. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, you are to love other people as if they were you. Like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? To love your neighbor as yourself is to love a person the right way, really the perfect way. To love your neighbor as yourself, it's a love that removes boundaries. You don't view that person as being less than you or different than you. You are one and the same as far as you're concerned, and you treat them as such. You show them love. You care for that person. You do what's best for that person as if you were that person yourself. So if a person's in need, you're able to meet that need. You're able to help that person. You're doing it as if you're meeting your own needs. That's the priority that is to be taken. So when you love a person as you would love yourself, that's actually a completely selfless kind of love. And that's the way God loves us. So to love your neighbor as yourself is to love them the way that God loves you. Again, another command which no human being has ever kept perfectly in every circumstance. Even when we try to love our neighbor as ourselves, you might fail because you weren't wise in doing so, even though maybe you meant well, but you didn't do it right. There's many other problems, you know, that we could do a case study on with this command. But another command that we've failed many times to keep perfectly in every circumstance. So now the problem is compounded, right? We failed to love God perfectly, and we failed countless times to love other people perfectly as well. So the one true God, our Creator, has commanded all of creation to love Him perfectly and to love others perfectly, but no one's done it. And really, this lack of perfect love for God is the root of all sin. When God is not the object of your complete love, then we end up sinning in various other ways. All sin really stems from a lack of love for God. So if you don't love God, naturally you're not going to love your neighbor. Now, does God see all of this sin that people are constantly falling short of every day? Does He look at this and say, kind of shrug His shoulders and say, oh well? No. Because God is holy, right? God is just. He can't just let this go. He can't let sin go unpunished, unpaid for. He has to punish those who break his law. Otherwise, he would not be just, and then he would cease to be God. And God could just pass us all by and let us face the judgment we deserve in his wrath, and that would be just. That would be right. We would deserve that. But because God is merciful and gracious and loving and kind, he provided a way out of this for us. He sent his son Jesus to live that perfect life that we never could live. Jesus loved the Father perfectly and completely. Jesus loved the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved all of his neighbors as himself, completely and perfectly. And then he died as if he never loved the Father, and as if he never loved anybody, as if he was the worst sinner to ever walk the earth. And so he drank the full cup of wrath, God's wrath on the cross, after living that perfect life that you could never live. And he died the death that you deserve to die, and then rose again. And when you turn from your sin and you trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, your sins, your lawlessness will be wiped away and forgiven. And the moment you put your trust in him, your sins are put upon him and they're paid for at the cross. And then that record of perfect obedience from Christ is accredited to your account. So when you stand before God on the day of judgment, God's not going to see you as a sinner, someone who failed to love God and failed to love their neighbors, but someone who's been covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. So these two commands, the most important commands in all of Scripture, proclaim loudly to all of mankind that you desperately need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, there's no way you could ever obey these commands. It's impossible to obey these. But for the Christian, it is possible because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who enables you and empowers you to do that, to obey. God does not give his children commandments that they can't obey. For the unbeliever, of course, they can obey this. We can't expect this. But to the child of God, they certainly can. I understand, even as a Christian, you might think, I can never really love God with every part of my being, with all those, my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't do that, ever. Then why did God tell you to do it? I don't tell Peyton, who's 18 months old, to go mow the lawn and then discipline him when he doesn't do it. I can't expect him to do that. I don't give my children commands that are physically impossible for them to obey. That's evil. That's wrong. So when God says to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, he expects you to do that. When I say that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can obey that command, I'm not saying you're never going to fail and that you're going to perfectly love God, perfectly love your neighbor till the day you die. This is probably the command we fall short of the most. So if you think about it, every time you sin, really, you're breaking that great commandment. Every time you sin, you fail to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But by God's grace and his enabling power, not your own, you can love God with everything that you are. And this can vary in different circumstances. I don't think it's this kind of cloud nine experience where you're just like, oh, I'm loving God with all of my being. No, there's circumstances in life where, am I loving God in this moment, in this situation with everything that I am? Am I prioritizing him? Am I putting him first? Am I thinking along the lines of where he wants me to, how he wants me to think and act? So by God's grace, by his enabling power, he helps you and he enables you to obey. He doesn't give us commands to obey without giving us the grace to obey them. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. One of those commands is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And many Christians look at the commands specifically this command, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a burden. But it's not. We shouldn't look at this and say, I can never do that. Now it's a burden. You're saying, I can't lift that burden. Right? It should be our joy to strive to love God with everything that we are. Now, one major point of practical application here is, for the Christian, notice, first you're to love God, and then you love your neighbor as yourself, right? Don't mix that up. Don't put the cart before the horse. What I mean is, think of it this way. Is there anyone you know that you find difficult to love? I'm sure nobody comes to mind, right? Now, if you want to learn to love that person because, you know, this is the right thing to do, but it's a struggle, you know, you feel like, I know I need to love this person. We're supposed to love our enemies and all that. And that's, you know, and typically what we do is we may try to find a way to love them. Maybe we'll say, I got to try and find something positive about this person that would enable me to love them. Or I'll pray to ask God to help me love that he would help me to love them. And that's not wrong in and of itself. I think we have to ask God to help us love others, especially those who have wronged us, people who are difficult to love. However, I think you should pray for that second. The first thing you should pray for is that you would love Christ more. Love God first. And then your love for others will flow out of that naturally. Look to Christ. Grow in love for Christ. Feast on the riches of his word. Spend time in secret prayer, pursuing him. Grow in your affection for the Savior. Dwell upon the grace that he's lavished upon you through his death at the cross, first and foremost. Amen. And then you will find it easier to love others, even your enemies. So love God first, then love your neighbor as yourself. Don't mix it up. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. I'm sorry, his brother who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So you see how loving God and loving others is connected. It's not, oh, I love God, now I've got to try this other thing and love people. They're connected. If you truly love God, you will love your brother, your neighbor, even your enemy. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. Jesus said to the scribe, there is no other commandment greater than these. All other commands flow out of this, right? A love for God, a love for neighbor. Now, what's unique about this interaction with the scribe here is how the scribe responds to Jesus. This is not like the other interactions so far. The scribe said to him, verse 32, you are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe seems to understand what Jesus is saying. He doesn't argue with him. He agrees with him. Right? It makes sense. He's like, you're right. And then he makes reference to 1 Samuel, where Samuel told Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. That was when Saul disobeyed the commands of God. And Samuel said, God just wants you to obey. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were good in that they covered the sins of the people, as we're studying in Leviticus, right? But what God really wanted from his people was obedience. He would much rather them just do what he told them to do than to have to kill a ram or a goat to cover their sin. That's better, right? To obey is better than the sacrifice. We thank God for the sacrifice. And the scribe here understands that. He acknowledges that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor, which is better than any sacrifice. And then Jesus responds. Verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He said he answered wisely. Jesus said that was a good answer. He didn't rebuke him. These other interactions did not end well. People just, they were silenced, and he tells them, you know, last time he says, you know, he told the Sadducees, "You're quite wrong." This guy, this time he says, he's pleased with his answer, and he says, "You're not far from the kingdom." He tells this man, the expert in the law, "You're close to the kingdom. You're not there yet. You're close. You're getting there, right? You're getting warmer." The scribe understood, at least to some degree, that the entirety of God's command was rooted in a love for God, which overflowed into a love for others. It was not just some outward conformity to some moral standard, right? Obedience to God's commands was to come out of a genuine, complete love for God. So the scribe agreed with what Jesus said, but Jesus didn't say, "Congratulations, you're part of the kingdom of God now." He said, "You're not far." So be warned that just because you might agree with what Jesus says, or you might agree with what the Bible says, it doesn't automatically grant you access to the kingdom, right? The devils believe, and they tremble, and they're not saved. They believe everything. They believe the Word of God. They believe the Gospel, but they're not saved. Acknowledging what Jesus said to be true is just really the first step. You have to take that step further and embrace Christ Himself by faith. The scribe was close in that he acknowledged the primacy of these commands, but he didn't acknowledge that he had broken the commands countless times, and he didn't acknowledge that Jesus was the only one who could take his sin away. So he was close to the kingdom, but not there yet. But it won't do you any good to be close to the kingdom, will it? You have to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Strive to enter into the narrow gate." You have to enter the kingdom if you're going to have eternal life. What good is it to be close to God's presence but not in His presence? You're still cast out, are you not? You have to be in the kingdom of God, not near it. Jesus said the only way you could do that is by being born again. So are you in the kingdom of God, or are you just near it? Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That is a picture of regeneration. If you are not made a new creature in Christ through faith, given a new heart with new desires, then you will not enter the kingdom. You might be near it, but you won't enter. So attempting to try to muster up your own strength and try to love God and try to love your neighbor, it's not going to get you in the kingdom. Your own good works or your efforts towards moral living or increasing your morality cannot atone for all the times that you failed to love God as you should, and you failed to love your neighbor. So you need a Savior. You need the blood of Christ. You need His record of perfect obedience accredited to your account. You need His perfect righteousness. And that is made available to you now by God's grace through faith in His Son. And we're going to remember that in just a moment through partaking of the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for getting us out of the mess that we've created through not obeying Your commands. Thank You for providing a way of escape through sending Your Son to die for us, who lived that perfect life, who perfectly loved You with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, who perfectly loved His neighbor as Himself. Meanwhile, we failed miserably countless times. And we thank you for the great helper, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to obey, who enables us to love you with everything that we are, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So help us, Lord, to strive for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, by the help of your Spirit, God. And now, Lord, as we partake of this communion, may it be a reminder to us. May our hearts be turned heavenward. May our affections be stirred all the more towards you, that it would cause our hearts to love you more, and all our soul and mind and strength to love you more through the partaking of this Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.